Let me just pray before it starts. Father, thank you that we can be here tonight to learn and to be changed. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers. And Father, just pray that you would use me tonight just to really speak to people, to be clear. And Lord, we know that your word is powerful and that your spirit is also powerful. And we just pray that as we open up the word, that your spirit be active in transforming us so that we can live changed lives. Amen. Right, if you've got a Bible, it's helpful, just because I'm really going to spend most of the time just working through Titus 3. So it's not essential. You're welcome to get up on your phone, or there's Bibles at the back. We're on page 846 if you've got one of the blue Bibles. It's not essential because most of the verses will come up on the screen at some point or other. But just so you, if you want to go through them, please do. Let me just give you a quick background and then we'll read the passage. So Titus comes at the end of what's called the partial epistle. So this is basically 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They're all kind of grouped together. They all begin with T, which is helpful as well. It's very, Titus is written probably about 60 AD, that sort of time. It's quite similar to 1 Timothy, so if you know that at all, you might see some parallels. Paul's writing, it's Paul who's writing the letter to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Titus, who's a junior companion. He was Greek, pure Greek. We see that in Titus 2, verse 3. And he's not circumcised. And this letter's sort of like a mentor writing to a mentee. That's the idea here. So Titus is a young minister. He's in charge of a congregation at Crete. Paul's probably started something off, but Titus is really left in charge of getting on with things. So chapter 1, roughly, the book's about doctrine and duty. So it's about believing the right thing and then doing it. Okay, so that's the theme throughout the book. And in chapter 1, it broadly focuses on doctrine and duty in the church. Chapter 2 is broadly doctrine and duty in the home. And then what we're coming on to now in chapter 3 is doctrine and duty in the world. Okay, so that's basically Titus. So let me read through Titus chapter 3. This is the NIV translation, I'm pretty sure. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the Laurian, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. So I gave a title to this talk, which is what it means to be saved, which hopefully should come up. So if we go back, yeah. So what does it mean to be saved? So it's a bit dark. But what does it mean to be saved? Six essential ingredients from Titus 3, okay? So that's the main thing I want to be looking at, six essential ingredients. So if we go on to the next slide, this is just what I was talking about. Paul's writing to Titus, his junior. Titus is Greek and in charge of the congregation at Crete. And if we look up, you can just have a rough idea. It's interesting to look at the geography. You can see Crete at the bottom there, and it's an island. That's where Titus is based and where he's receiving the letter from. If you go on to the next slide, that was the background I was talking about. We've got doctrine and duty. So if you look at this, is something I found. Sound doctrine, sound living. That's the idea. We need to get it right, and we need to know how to live as well. These are the two key things. So if we go on to the next slide, we'll just crack off. So top baddies. So if you, everyone loves a good baddie. In recent polls, apparently, this is according to the internet, which is the source of all things reliable, these are some of the baddies that people voted as their favourite. So you've got, obviously, the Joker there, Heath Ledger. You've got, obviously, Darth Vader, Captain Hook. There's various others. The Evil Queen in Snow White, people quite liked. And Hannibal Lecter, maybe, as well. And the idea is that people actually quite like a baddie, you know. I know they're bad and they do bad things, but really people quite like them because, you know, they there's something sort of, like, that's quite fun, maybe, about doing what they do. The idea of doing good is like, well, perhaps it's a bit boring, to be honest. Like, why would we want to do good? Like, these guys are perhaps the people we admire more. But actually, that's the idea that I want to be challenging in this talk, really, tonight. It's just to say, actually, doing what is good is actually what, as Christians, that's what we're about, okay? So if we go on to the next slide, this is not a Christian, but as far as I know, but a philosopher from the beginning of the 20th century. And I think she really hits the nail on the head, just as a way of introduction. She said, imaginary evil is romantic and varied. In our heads, we think it's romantic. But actually, real evil is gloomy, monotonous, barren, and boring. Imaginary good is boring. So we think in our head of, oh, yeah, you know, goody two-shoes. But actually, real good, this is what we're talking about tonight, is always new, marvelous, and intoxicating. And in reality, doing good is what we really want. Okay, it's not sterilizing, as some people might think. It's not boring, but actually, it's stabilizing and can be really powerful. And we need to be godly. We're living in an immoral world. We live in a pluralistic society, which is really antagonistic to the gospel. And it's really important that we make the gospel attractive. That's the wording used in chapter 2, verse 10. We need to be a sweet witness, and it's really part of our calling as Christians. So that's to sort of summarize it. So I'm going to go through some of the key elements of salvation with a focus on really doing what is good as a key part of that. So the way it's going to be structured, there's a bit of application to start with. So in case it's a bit hot for you and you fall asleep, we're going to get the application in first. So if you drift off in the middle, it doesn't matter too much. Still know what you've got to be doing this week. And then we'll go through the key sort of like theology in the middle about what it means to be saved. And then we'll finish off with a bit more application at the end. So that's the sort of rough plan. So verses 1 and 2 are about some practical stuff. So if we just go on to verse 1, which is the next slide. So, remind the people. This is what he starts off saying in chapter 1. Remind the people. So this is not new teaching. It shouldn't be new for you either. It's hopefully a reminder to you. So in the same way we have Remembrance Day each year, there's lots of warnings in the scripture about reminding, not being forgetful. So if you think like the Israelites, they forgot, and that wasn't good. They forgot about being delivered. The disciples, they forgot all the time about what was going on. And actually, there's lots of promises in scripture for those who do remember. The epistles are full of reminders, and I'm happy to share lots of verse with you later if you want. So we should never be reminded of the truth, okay? And actually doing what is good, we should be constantly reminded of this. In this particular context, we're talking about being reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities. It's helpful here just to have a bit of context because we don't know perhaps the situation in Crete. Well, essentially, Crete had been, we were talking about, like I say, about maybe 60, 70 AD. And Crete's been taken over by the Romans, okay? So it's not very popular. Most of the Cretans were unhappy with this. So what they found is that because you've got the colonizing power coming in, everyone's like, you know, you've got these insurgents and rebels kind of coming up against the Roman rule. And the problem was that the Christians were getting dragged into this. So the Christian, and this was affecting their witness. And so this is why Paul's concerned. But actually it's giving Christianity a bad name. It's not, the Christians are not doing what they should. And he's worried that the church might be implicated. So here he's just saying, look, can I just remind you please that you need to be subject to rulers and authorities, okay? Something that he's talked about before in 1 Timothy 2, he talks about praying for authorities. We know that we should be doing that. Many of you will have come across Romans 13, a really key passage about being about submitting to the authorities, the state authorities that God's put in place. So he's just reminding people to be obedient. This is one of our applications, really. Certainly one of the applications that Paul gives to Titus to give to the church, to really to be obedient and submissive to the rulers and authorities. So what might this mean for us? Well, it's going to mean different things. Essentially, you know, hopefully we can all be law-abiding. That's something that is important. So it's things maybe if you're self-employed, paying a tax return, honestly, these sorts of things. Okay, so that's the sort of first application that we can draw up from the passage. We need to be obeying the law and submitting to society as long as it doesn't contravene what God is saying. And actually, if Christians are godly in society, what we'll see is the gospel progressing as a result. And that's really important. Verse 2, we're talking about slandering no one, being peaceable and considerate. So being gentle towards everyone. So really here he's emulating the character of Jesus and saying, look, we know that Jesus was peaceable. We know he was considerate. We know Jesus was gentle. And actually, this is how we should be living as Christians. So we're not slandering anyone. We're not being offensive. We're not being argumentative in both what we're saying and the way we're acting. We need to be gentle and considerate and showing mercy, graciousness, and this sort of thing. So we're emulating God's kindness. And there's no limits. He says we always should be gentle towards everyone. So there's no limits to this. It doesn't matter how much we don't like people, maybe, or if we don't get on with people especially. These are the people we need to be kind to. It's generous and indiscriminate to everybody. So that's the kind of first bit of application. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. We're then going to go verses 3 to 8 into a little bit of, this is the six essential ingredients of salvation. And then we'll come back, like I say, at the end to applications. So, verse 3. Paul he has been talking about you. He now starts talking about we. Okay, so he's not, he's including himself in this, and he's talking about being foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So, we're clearly talking about sin here, okay? We're talking about sin. But the question is, what is actually sin? And now, if you ask the person on the street, I'm sure here we've been well taught, we know, but if you ask the person on the street, what do you think sin is? Well, it's these sorts of things, okay? So you talk about sin and people think, okay, we're talking about rich, dark chocolate. Oh, yeah, you know, maybe a really kind of like nice ice cream or like truffles, high-end sort of truffles. And people think, oh, this sort of thing is what sin is. And maybe, like in the picture, often sin has a sort of sexual element as well. Yeah, and these are the sorts of things people are thinking about when they talk about sin. Maybe drinking a bit too much, you know, that kind of thing. So we're talking about sort of naughty but nice type of thing. That's what people think about when we're talking about sin. But really, people think, oh, it's nothing really that serious, it's not that important, doesn't really matter that much. So it's enjoyable naughtiness. But actually, that's totally wrong. And sin doesn't really have much to do with yummy transgressions, things that are really nice, but, you know, maybe they're, you know, a little bit naughty. It's actually the human propensity to mess things up, okay? So we mess up moods, promises, relationships, everything we are involved in, essentially we're messing up in some sense, okay? And that's really what sin is. We're talking about being foolish, talking about being disobedient, both which are in the Greek are in the active voice, so we're actively doing these things, okay? We're mentally and morally depraved, perverted and distorted. And actually, if you talk to people, I've actually been people in the church, I mean people outside generally, whoever you talk to, most people will recognise this in themselves. Okay, the fact that when we do stuff, we intentionally do things that end up messing up things around us. And most people will see this in themselves. The idea of being deceived and enslaved suggests that maybe that you know that we are victims in one sense, but it's still our responsibility and we can't get away from this. We've got malice, we've got envy, hating and being hated. Now you might say, look, this picture is really an exaggeration, okay? I can't really relate with this at all. It's a bit over the top. But actually, we do have to remember that, you know, many of us may have had Christian upbringings that have helped to restrain us. Society, obviously, we've got to live in a society where there's good law and order. We're conditioned by our upbringing, taught through education. Hopefully, this is the sort of thing that me and Andrew are doing, helping students to live better lives and to be more moral. But I would say, when we look at our thoughts, when we look at our hearts, actually, this picture is far more accurate. And if we think about the things we thought this week, the things that have gone through our minds, the kind of either lustful thoughts or envy or greed, and these sorts of things which we know deep down are going on, well, actually, this picture is much more accurate. I'm sure that we can relate. And like I say, it's not something that just we in the church can relate because we hear it a lot, but actually people outside can really relate with this picture. So we're not sucking up to God or trying to save ourselves. What we often do in terms of salvation is reduce it to very simple kind of guilt, pardon and heaven. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what Paul's doing here is trying to give a fuller picture. And the first essential ingredient, we've got six of them, but I won't spend too long on all of them, so don't worry. Our first essential ingredient is our need, which is sin, guilt, and slavery, okay? So the first thing about salvation is we have a need for salvation, okay? Right, then verse 4, key word. Some words in scripture are, you know, I'll be honest, are really, really important, okay? I'm not saying that some bits are not important, but there's a word here at the beginning of verse 4. It says, but, okay? And this is a really significant word, okay? It's one of the most important buts in the Bible. It's one of the great New Testament statements of salvation. Because it really says, look, this is how it was before, but now things have changed. It's not the same anymore, okay? The idea is that Christianity is a rescue religion, okay? So, in our modern age, people don't really like the idea, oh yeah, you know, I can help myself, I look after my own needs, I can sort out myself, all that, you know, you look in the, you know, it used to be the case, so I like popping into church shops and picking up cheap books, and it used to be the case, you'd have like a religion section, now it's a self-help section, because people think, oh, you know, I can do it myself, I don't need anybody else to interfere, I'll get my book, and I'll read it and sort my problems out for myself, okay? And this idea of self-delusion, as you can see, like I say, I've got a keen interest in philosophy, and hopefully I'll be teaching next year if I can get enough students to come on the course. This idea, and I love these guys. I mean, like someone like Descartes is, you know, one of my idols as a mathematician and philosopher. But people like Spinoza, Leibniz, Kant, these people who they sort of started off this train of thinking where actually we don't need outside help. We can basically, with our reason, work everything out for ourselves. And essentially, now we've come to a stage where people think, look, I don't need any outside help. I can basically do things for myself. But actually, this is not right. I'm not saying that these guys necessarily were entirely wrong, but the problem is where we've got to now is that people think I can do it all myself, and that is certainly wrong because it's God who saves us. The idea of the word love here is translated differently. The original word is different in different places that gets translated as the word love. Here, if we go on to the next slide, the word is philanthropia, okay? And these guys, you may recognize some of them, probably most of you recognize the guy on the far right, Bill Gates. He's given away, apparently, according to the internet, £29 billion through the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, trying to eradicate things like malaria. You've got Warren Buffett, who's apparently given away $30 billion, and he wants to give away, I'm told, 95% of his wealth. Now, these guys are giving away a lot of money, which is great. But actually, God is the ultimate philanthropist, because he is giving away more than these guys. And these guys are very generous, giving a lot of their money. But God is the ultimate philanthropist, because he wants to give everything. So the source, if we go on to the next slide, the second essential ingredient, the source of salvation is God's gracious loving kindness. Okay, so that's the second part. All right, the next Next part, verse 5. I'll just show you a quick story because I think it's helpful to illustrate the point. So, we've got a scorpion here. So, there's a wise man, as these stories often do. They start with a wise man. He sees a scorpion, you may have heard this story before, in the water. And he tries to save it. So, he sticks his hand down to try and save the scorpion in the water. And the scorpion stings him. Okay, so you think most people would just stop. But he carries on, tries to get the scorpion out. It stings him again. And someone comes to him and says, look, why do you keep on putting your hand in to try and rescue this scorpion when it keeps on stinging you? And the man says, look, it's the nature of the scorpion to sting, but it's my nature to love. Why should I give up my nature just because it's the nature of the scorpion to sting? And I think that's a helpful illustration of how God works. It's our nature to sin and to keep on doing things. We're messing things up all the time. But actually, it's God's nature to forgive. And just because we keep on messing up and doing things wrong and our propensity to messing things up carries on, doesn't mean that God's going to stop forgiving us. It's not our own righteousness that saves, but his mercy. And if we try to live a good life, if we tried to keep doing things right, we couldn't. Even if we developed our own standards, if you sat down with someone and said, look, you tell me a list of rules that you're going to try and keep, okay? And unless they're aiming very low, the fact is that even if someone wrote down their own rules, they would probably still fall and fail by their own standards. And God's standards are far higher than this. So it doesn't, Romans 9:16, it doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So, its ground, and this is the third essential ingredient, its ground is not in our merit, but in God's mercy on the cross. Okay, so it's not something that we can do, it's something that God does. The washing here probably refers to water baptism, and obviously we're in a Baptist church. I'm in a Baptist church in Kyrgyzstan, so sort of like, you know, brothers, I guess. We're all in the Baptist church. And so let me just highlight this. The baptism we know is an outward and visible sign of what's going on inside, and that's why Paul's mentioning it here. It's the inside that really needs washing. Obviously, when we get baptized, it's not very effective as like a bath. There's no soap or anything like that. And even if we did, we'd get dirty again. But actually, what Paul's talking about here is the symbol of baptism, which represents the washing that happens inside of us. And renewal, the same sort of idea. So, fourth essential ingredient, its means is the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit signified in baptism. Okay, so this is really key. So we start with the idea of the need. We're all messing things up. We know that it's God's mercy that saves us, and its ground is not in what we do, what God does, and we get washed, and this is signified in baptism. What happens now? Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out. This is verse 6. We've been poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Saviour. The tense here probably is referring to Pentecost. Not sure exactly, but probably Pentecost. Similar language there. And we've got this share in the Pentecostal gift. I think I don't want to speak too fully, but you know, there's perhaps, we could perhaps do with some more experience of the Holy Spirit in this area of North Wales. You know, some people are really on fire, and I think if we saw a bit more of that, I think we'd start to see some real change. So let's be praying for the Holy Spirit to be living in us, changing us, and transforming us. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. So, justification, this means that God's declaring us righteous. Regeneration, he's making us righteous. So we've got new status and a new birth. God saved us to become heirs. So our goal, and it's the fifth one, so we're getting through, five out of six, its goal is our final inheritance of eternal life, that we might become heirs. Now, I want to show you a quick clip. So while the clip's being prepared, let me just give you the background. This is a clip from the film Saving Private Ryan, which many of you have seen probably maybe a little while ago. There's a bit towards the end of the film Let me give you the context first. It's got Tom Hanks. He's playing an army captain called John Miller. It's World War II. It's D-Day. There's a soldier they're trying to rescue because all of his brothers have died, and they want to try and get him out for his mother's sake. So she's at least got one son that's still alive, and so they're trying to find this one soldier in the midst. And Captain Miller and a small group of men, this is Tom Hanks, go to find this guy, and they manage to find him, but in the process, Tom Hanks gets fatally wounded, and he's dying. And then, if it's working, this is where we're up to in the story. Right, so just apologies for only the quality is perhaps not as good as it could be, but it does, and the editing is a little bit poor, but it does give you, it's got the key bits in there that I want, and I think, I'm not saying we should take our theology from films, so don't get me wrong, you know, the Bible is where we get our theology from, but what's really interesting here is that there's this act of salvation that happens first. So this is the guy that's been rescued. If we go on to the next slide, we can see pictures of them. The old guy is the guy who's been rescued. So he's been rescued first, and then he feels like, actually, I need to do something to earn it in a sense. Now, we don't earn our salvation, but it's this idea of a response, and he's asking his wife at the end, have I lived a good life? Have I done enough to justify this? And she says, yes, of course, you have, to make him feel good. But this is the same how we should be in our lives as well. We have the act of salvation first, and it's not that we then work to earn our salvation, but actually it's a response to having been saved. So we can't earn it, but we want to be devoted to being good. Good works are not the grounds of salvation. They're its fruit and response. Good works is a key theme in the pastoral epistles. It comes up 14 times. It's perhaps the major theme of these books. And I can go through the verses later with you. So this is the final bit, and this is really the key. I mean, it's important that we understand the theology, but also we need to know the final point. And it's evidence, and this is really where we start to bring things to a close. It's evidence is the diligent practice of our good works. Very quickly, let me just run through the last bit. I feel sometimes that people just ignore these last bits at the end of the chapter, and I don't want to spend long on them, but just to show you that they are here and there is value, not to stop just when we feel like the key bits are over. He talks about avoiding foolish controversies and genealogies. This is application for us, not to get caught up in arguments and quarrels because they're unprofitable and useless. And then the last key thing for us in terms of application is in verse 14, okay? So in verse 14, devote yourselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. This is key now, being devoted to being good, and this is really where I want to tie things together, okay? These are the fruits of the Spirit. That's perhaps one outworking that we can be aware of. So we've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, okay, in Galatians 5. So if you want a starting point for how we should be living and what we should be doing, that's a good place to go. So our sixth essential ingredient, which is our final one, and perhaps the one that I want to stress the most, sixth essential ingredient is evidence is our diligent practice of good works. So we hopefully have a clear understanding of how we're saved and why we're saved, but it's also being clear about what we're saved for, and we are being saved for good works. We can't earn our salvation, we can't do anything to contribute towards it, but having been saved, it is imperative that we are living a life that is good and godly. So, summary, just to tie these things together, in case you have forgotten them all. So, last slide. Six essential ingredients to be aware of. Its need is our sin, guilt, and slavery. The source of our salvation is God's gracious loving kindness. The ground of our salvation is not on our own merit, we can't do anything to earn it, but in God's mercy on the cross. The means of our salvation is regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, signified in baptism. The goal of our salvation is our final inheritance of eternal life. And finally, this is, and perhaps the bit that I want to emphasize the most, the evidence of our salvation is our diligent practice of good work. So as you leave here, hopefully clearer or reminded, if nothing else, of the key elements of salvation, but also be encouraged to live good lives, because this is what our calling is as Christians. Let me just pray as we finish, and then the band will come up and have the final song. Father, we thank you for reminding us through this chapter of key elements of salvation. How it's nothing that we can do ourselves to earn our salvation, but the importance of doing what is good and doing what is right as a response, as the fruit of our salvation. Father, I pray you'd help us all this week and beyond to live good lives that reflect your character and personality, and that leads to people seeing more of who you are and coming to faith in you. Thank you for your word, which helps to do this, and the Spirit, which works within us. Amen.